Thank you, Jen. Good evening, ladies. Isn't Nathan cute? Yeah, spoken like a true mother. Every once in a while we get to brag. Open your Bibles to Esther chapter 6. How many of you have ever heard of Murphy's Law? How many of you ever lived, Mercy? You know, pretty much Murphy's Law is if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. And I was researching that a little bit this week. As a matter of fact, on Easter Sunday, it was in between services for Skip. And all of a sudden, I shifted into the twilight zone of Murphy's Law. I was on my way to Dad's for Easter dinner, and I took the wrong exit. Everybody's calling, like, where are you? And it's my dad's house. I don't know how I did it. I got there. I spilled my Coke all over the Easter table. Later, I was trying to feed their puppies some nuts, and I dropped the nuts all over the couch. I was like, what? I don't know what happened. You know Murphy's Law. If there's a line at the grocery store, the one you get in is the one that's going to take the longest. Something will break. And that kind of sums up irony. Murphy's Law is like the ultimate irony. Irony is when the opposite of what you expect to happen happens, is the idea of it. For instance, things that are ironic is the day you wash your car, it rains. Maybe one of the world's greatest composers, Beethoven, lost his hearing. Horribly ironic. And perhaps that Jesus, who is God incarnate, was actually accused of not being religious enough. There are just some ironies in life. I read about a woman in Boston, Massachusetts, that pretty much lived that ironic life. Her name was Betty Smith. And she was working really hard to try and rid her neighborhood. She lived in a really rough neighborhood of gangs and drugs. So she got all her neighbors to join in, and they were making, you know, the neighborhood watch the stand. And as a result, they completely cleaned out their neighborhood. And the landlord then saw what a great neighborhood it was and raised her rent from $800 a month to $1,600 a month, and she had to move. Yeah, see, you're like, oh, it's so ironic. And even the scripture is filled full of irony. As a matter of fact, Esther chapter 5 left us with a couple of very perplexing, ironic situations. Number one was Haman. Why are good things happening to bad Haman? I mean, why is he getting ahead? Verse 11, it says that Haman told of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. We're like, really? I mean, he's a Jew hater. He's an anti-Semite. He's trying to kill people. He's jealous. And this is what the outcome seems to be. And then, of course, the other side of that is, why is Mordecai, the good guy, being punished? Why is he in so much trouble? We remember that Mordecai had been great. He sat in the king's gate, and he found out about two doorkeepers that were plotting against the king. He reported them, and nothing good happened. Instead, they keep trying to make him bow to Haman. So we have these ironic situations. Well, we're going to capsulize them into three things, three ironies in life. Number one, no rest for the weary. Number two, when good things happen to bad people. And number three, no good deed goes unpunished. So let's start in verse one. That night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servant who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. So this is how we begin. There's no rest for the weary. He is a mighty king. Of all the people you'd think could get a good night's sleep on his silk pillows and his feather down bed, it would be the king. But no, he's roused. He could not sleep. And, that's not uncommon in the Bible. As a matter of fact, frequently in the Bible, insomnia is God-inspired. Nebuchadnezzar had it. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." And of course, we know Daniel comes in and interprets those dreams. So as I was studying insomnia this week, I found out that there is an institute. It's kind of like MIT in the United States and Israel. It's called the Technion. It's the Israeli Institute of Technology. And there was a biological psychiatrist. His name is Mr. Levy. And so he was studying insomnia, and he proposes that Goliath probably had this particular form of insomnia, sleep apnea, where you don't get your good night's sleep, accompanied by something called acromalia. And so he had a combination, and the second part of that disease causes you to grow large. You have extra growth hormones, but you're also really sleepy. And so he says that's probably why he lost the battle with David, because during the day he was really tired because he wasn't sleeping at night. And so that gave... No, we don't think that's really what happened. But the point is, insomnia really does exist. And you saw in the homework that my family are chronic insomniacs, right? Now, seriously, how many of you have ever suffered from insomnia? Yeah, it was like 2/3 of the morning, ladies, too. I feel so much better that it's not just me. And it really is pretty staggering as you research it. 1/4 of all adolescents, teenagers, suffer from insomnia. Now, I thought teenagers slept forever, so I was kind of surprised about that. It affects twice as many women as men. I think it's because of hormonal issues is what they were saying. And then it afflicts 50 to 70 million Americans. And I think there's a resurgence of it right now with the bad economic times, because often episodal insomnia, the kind that just happens every once in a while, is usually due to stress. And so, usually something's going on. But we find out in Psalm 4, verse 8, that the psalmist says, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." One person wisely said, "When you can't sleep, don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd." And Ruth Graham Bell, Billy's wife, had a friend who suffered from insomnia. And his was, at night he just thought he had to keep the world together. There were so many things spinning. And he said one night he felt the Lord whisper in his ear, and he said, "Jim, you go to sleep now and I'll sit up." And that's scriptural. Psalm 121, verse 4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper." Ladies, you can rest. You can let it go, because you know that the Lord is there to care for you. Now, for those of you who do suffer from insomnia, which is most of you here this evening, I'll give you a few tips of good sleep hygiene. Like, you might have bad hygiene, but it's bad sleep hygiene. Number one, make a routine at bedtime. And it could be simple things: closing the curtains, brushing your teeth, turning down the lights. These kind of things, these rituals, help you say it's time to go to bed now. Come on, body, turn off. And those things help. Another thing they said is your bed is for sleep only. Now, I know you ladies might like to read, watch TV, take care of your books, whatever it is, but they say really try and keep the bed for sleeping, and that will help with your insomnia. The other thing is, if you don't sleep well that night before, get up anyway at the normal time, because otherwise you'll just reinforce, the wrong habit. No daytime napping. Most of you work, so unless you're in front of the computer, don't do that. And then the other thing is, if you are one of those people that worry, keep a notepad next to your bed. You write it down, and you say, "I will think about that tomorrow." Now is not the time to do that. So those are my helpful hints, and that's exactly what King Ahasuerus does. He can't sleep, so he goes, "I think I'll read. I'll get up and I'll do something." And you'll see in verse, he picks one of the most boring books in his library, the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. I mean, that's like saying, "Hey, I know, I'll read the Encyclopedia." And that was a good plan. You should do something not stimulating if you can't sleep. And we might think, wow, what a coincidence. Out of the hundreds of volumes in his vast library of all the kings of Israel, or all the kings that ever existed, he picks up the one that has this story about Mordecai in it. And of course, we know it's no coincidence, is it? that God instigated the insomnia in even the book he chose and the passage that was read to him. So it's a beautiful thing at the right place at the right time. And have you ever been reading the Bible and you feel like that? It's just the exact scripture you needed. Augustine was known as a carousing womanizer. He was a drinker and a partier, and he had even been with prostitutes and fathered illegitimate children, but he had a very godly mother. And one afternoon, he was in the backyard after a night of carousing, and there was a book next to him. It was his mother's Bible. And he was sitting listening to some children in the distance, and they were singing some nursery rhyme that said, "Rise up and read, rise up and read." So he thought to himself, "Read what?" And what was sitting there was his mother's Bible. And he picked it up, and it was this passage, Romans 13:13. "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And he became converted, had a radical change in his life. It was said later in life he was walking down the streets of Milan, and a prostitute whom he knew quite intimately was yelling, "Augustine, Augustine," and he was just walking, you know, trying to stay on the straight and narrow, and she kept saying, "It is I, it is I," and he finally turned around and he said, "Yes, but it's no longer I." And so it's just beautiful that the king gets up to read, and not only does he get roused and he reads, he reconsiders something. He actually digests what he's reading. And that's good. Edmund Burke said, "To read without reflecting is like eating without digesting." Now, have you ever done that? You're just reading the Bible, and it could have been the phone book because you have no idea what it was you just read. It's kind of like my dog Winston. He has the unbelievable ability to swallow a hot dog whole. He doesn't taste it. He doesn't know it. He doesn't chew it. It's just all down in one great big bite. And sometimes I think we treat the scripture like that. It should be meditated upon, not just rifled through. And so the king now reflects on what he's read. Even though Xerxes had previously been unjust and he had not kept account of Mordecai and rewarded him, now at last he will do that. And I think it's interesting to note, ladies, that just because God's rewards are delayed doesn't mean they're not coming. And some of us get frustrated. We're praying for a prodigal or an unsaved husband, or we're doing good and we don't see the answers right away. It doesn't mean the answers aren't coming. In God's good time, he woke Mordecai, the king Ahasuerus, up and told him, "Hey, you should do something about it." It was the same with Joseph in Egypt. Remember, he was thrown into prison, and there was a butler and a baker in there, and they had terrible dreams, and Joseph interpreted them. And when the butler was let free from prison, he asked him to tell the Pharaoh about me. "Tell him I'm in here unjustly." It didn't happen for 2 years, until the Pharaoh had insomnia. He had bad dreams. And then he goes, "Oh yeah, there's this guy in prison." And he can interpret dreams. Just because God's answers are delayed doesn't mean they're not coming. But the Bible's more special than any chronicles of the King of Narnia or anywhere else. The Bible is a book that must be learned and lived. It must be read and it must be run out in our lives. In Psalm 119:32, the psalmist said, "I will run the course of your commandments." And so, of course, we always want to obey. We had a wonderful model for Nathan when he was little to teach him the Bible. We called it Say, Play, and Pray. We said the scriptures, as in we read them. Then we actually played them. We got up and lived them out, you know, dressed up or whatever it was. And then we prayed them, that the Lord would bring them about in our lives. And so it's a good example for us. We should say, play, and pray the scriptures, that we live them out in our lives. Aristotle said, "People become house builders through building houses, harp players through playing the harp, and we become just by doing things that are just." So this king, who's there's no rest for the weary, he's roused, he reads, and he reconsiders. And so now we turn to focus on Haman. So the king said in verse 4, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? So Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, and he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim, thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe, the horse, and do all that you have suggested. Wah, wah, wah. For Mordecai the Jew who sits in the king's gate. Here is where the irony starts twisting for Haman. Exactly what he expected to happen doesn't happen. He just built a gallows. So he's going in there really expecting something to happen, and it doesn't. And honestly, sometimes good things happen to bad people and vice versa. As a matter of fact, in 2005, a representative for the persecuted church in China, Reverend Bob Fu, was asked to go to the General Assembly of the United Nations Commission on Human Rights that was meeting in Geneva. And his speech highlighted the imprisonment of Christians, the torture of Christians, and he had a show and tell. He had brought with him an electric shock baton, like a cattle prod, that the soldiers had used on Christians to show the mistreatment that they were being given. Ironically, the Chinese people who were there, who were the delegate for China, made a complaint and said that Reverend Fu's demonstration made them, quote unquote, feel threatened. The UN took away the Reverend's badge, confiscated the baton, and escorted him off the presence. It's unbelievable. It's the exact opposite of what would have been expected to happen, and sometimes life is ironic like that. So we see in verse 4, the king asks who's in the court, and Haman comes in, and he had the gallows in his heart. He came in with revenge. And you can see it's seething in his heart. He's a hateful person. Medical doctors say that revenge has very severe physical repercussions. If we hold on to revenge and grudging and resentment, it can cause headaches, backaches, emotions. It can cause allergic disorders, ulcers, high blood pressure, and even heart attacks. Often when we strike out at our enemies, it comes back to bite us, doesn't it? It hurts us as well. As a matter of fact, in Romans 12, verse 19, Paul wrote, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember, Larissa talked about that last week in the morning. Revenge can be harmful for us. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've noticed that generally the people that harbor some kind of critical spirit or angst or hostility toward an individual, they're usually guilty of the very thing they hate. Have you noticed that? It's like, excuse me, take the plank out of your eye before you're going to start doing that. Well, I saw a startling article in an Iranian newspaper. It said the man in charge of moralizing Iran's capital city is out of a job after being arrested during a raid on a Tehran brothel. The Ynet News reported that Police Chief Reza Zarrell, who led crackdowns on women who disobeyed Islamic dress codes, was caught naked with six prostitutes in a raid, forcing him to resign his post. Now, he's like, oh, no, the veil needs to be here, not here. The sleeves need to be here, not here. And they catch him in a brothel. So often, the very thing that you are accusing someone else, you're guilty of, and you can see this seething anger in his heart. So he's revengeful, and he's also reward-seeking. When the king says, what should be done for a guy in honor? He goes, well, nobody could have more honor than me in the king's eyes. You can see he's very elevated in his thoughts of himself. And we all know people like that who are name droppers, or if you get something new, they have something better, or you did it, they've done it before, you ran a race, they ran it faster, or whatever it is. It would seem that Haman's one of those kind of personalities. Walter Cronkite, the newsman, said once he was sailing down the Mystic River in Connecticut, and it's a tricky river. It has twists and turns, and it's kind of shallow, so you have to be careful when you're sailing in it. And he was with his wife and friends, and I guess another boat came by with some young people on it, and they were yelling, and Walter Cronkite's, you know, like he's in the parade like the queen, you know, hi, hi, you know, waving to him, hello. And his wife turns to him, he goes, honey, do you know what they were shouting at you? And he goes, yeah, they were saying, hello, Walter. And she said, no, they were shouting, low water, low water. Haman just thought everybody knew him. And, you know, nobody else could need more attention than Haman did. Romans 12:3 says, for I say, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. So we should have not such an elevated idea of ourselves. Corey Ten Boom tells a really cute cartoon about a woodpecker that was pecking on an old dead tree, and there was a thunderstorm, and lightning struck the tree, and it split in two, and the woodpecker flew off and said to everybody, hey, look what I did, look what I did. And I'm pretty sure that Haman would be the kind of guy that took credit for other people's work. It just seems his personality. And we all know the proverb, pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before the fall. It's better to be poor and humble than proud and rich. And so, of course, now is where we see the irony twist, that he likes this reward seeking and revenge, but now we will see at the end of this chapter he is reproached. Remember what happens when he goes home after parading Mordecai through the streets? His wife and friends in verses 12 and 13 say, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you're toast. You will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. So even his friends go, uh-oh. It wasn't such a good plan. You know, they had really riled him up. Have you ever had someone who's a pot stirrer? And his friends kind of did that when he went before. You know, he said, these are all the great things, but they're nothing to me as long as Mordecai's alive. And they go, hey, why don't you build a gallows and go tell the king? So, you know, they're like, oh, this is just not working out the way we planned. And we're going to see this perfect irony twist. In Czechoslovakia, the news reported that there is a woman whose husband cheated on her. And probably what goes through most women when that happened is, should I kill him or should I commit suicide? I mean, it's just devastating. And she chose the second. And she leapt out of her third-story window only to be shocked that she survived. And the way she survived is her husband happened to be coming home from work, and she landed on him. She killed him, and she didn't have a scratch. You know, sometimes there's just this twist of fate. You know, it couldn't have been any better ironic for someone than that. Well, Numbers 32:23 says, you have sinned against the Lord, and you can be sure that your sins will find you out. You know, we think we're getting away with it, but somehow the Lord knows how to make wrong things right. And again, ladies, something might be wrong in your life for a really long time, but God can correct it. He has his ways of twisting those things, working all things together for good. When Nathan was a teenager, I would suggest this if you have teenagers or children, I used to pray, this is one of my prayers I prayed for him, that he would always get caught. And it worked for me. You know, he just never got away with anything. He really didn't. I'd, you know, Lord, and not only would he get caught, but just make him not very good at whatever it is he is. You know, if he's trying to be a liar, just make him a really lousy one, you know, that it just doesn't work for him. And twice when he was in high school, he tried to skip school. Both times he got caught because he wasn't very good at it. The first time he went to the gym where I was a member. And so all my friends were like, hey, Nate was here today. Oh, really? And the next time he skipped school, he went to the movie, and the youth pastor happened to be there. And he came home, and he said, hey, I saw Nathan at the movie today. So anyway, Haman does get caught on his own gallows. So we go to the third point, that no good deed goes unpunished. Prior to this, Mordecai's been doing all the good stuff, and he seems to get punished for it. And there was a man in Denver recently during a snowstorm. Two older women were trying to cross the street. He was so worried for them, he jumped out of his car and walked him across the street because a truck was coming. He rescued them, but the truck hit him. He was put in the hospital. He was in good condition, but he suffered bleeding in the brain, broken bones, a dislocated shoulder, and a ruptured spleen. To his shock and horror, when he woke up from wrestling those women, he was given a citation from the Colorado State Patrol for jaywalking. You're like, what? I just saved their lives and I get a ticket? I mean, you know, it's just that whole Murphy's Law thing. And I think Mordecai's been living this life so far. Are you kidding me? His family members said when he woke up, he was dazed, confused, and a little bit angry. And you could understand, you know, this was not seemingly fair. So let's look at Mordecai for a minute. We realize that he's been a righteous man. They ask what honor and dignity has been given to him because he rescued the king. Remember, there was this plot against the king. And Mordecai has consistently, through our study, showed a righteous character. He refused to bow down to idols, even Haman, at the threat of death. He had grieved over the sin of his nation publicly, sackcloth and ashes, fasting and weeping. He had influenced others for righteousness, encouraging them to do the right thing in a hard time. He had raised an adopted daughter. It was his niece, not only his child, and he had raised her right. He had been a righteous man. But let's look at him. Was he righteous because he was extraordinary? I would say he was righteous because he was ordinary. He was just doing the things that a good man, a good citizen, a good father, a good relative would do. He wasn't really doing anything particularly special. And righteous people create a righteous nation. I've mentioned to you before, I don't think we'll ever get political righteousness. You can't legislate people to be godly. And so he is a righteous man. Years ago, there was a study done to contrast godly and an ungodly person raised living around the same time and the results of living a godly life. Max Jukes was the first. He lived in New York at the same time as his contemporary. He didn't believe in Christianity. He refused to go to church, and even when his children asked him to go to church, he did not allow them. At the time of the study, he had over 1,000 descendants who had lived on past him. They say that 300 of them were sent to prison. 190 had become prostitutes. 680 were alcoholics. And at this time, it was estimated that he cost the state nearly $1 million by putting someone in prison and feeding them and caring for them. It cost the government something for his godless lifestyle. Well, at the same time, Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, evangelist, was alive in the same state. And he loved the Lord, and he took his children to church and raised them righteously. It said that he had 929 descendants, 430 became ministers, 86 were university professors, 131 became university presidents, 75 wrote books, and 7 were elected to the Congress, 1 becoming a vice president. Ladies, your life may seem mundane and boring and ordinary. Doing the laundry, typing the report, whatever it is that you seem to do, but one good life lived has ongoing repercussions and fruitfulness in your family, among your friends. There's nothing to be diminished about a life well lived, an ordinary life well lived. And that was Mordecai. He was righteous, but he just had a routine. If you look back in 5 verse 9, it says, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, if you look at verses 10 and 12 of chapter 6, it says, and so do for Mordecai the Jew who sits in the king's gate. Afterwards, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. It would appear he was one of those guys who just got up and went to work in the morning. And if you're married to a blue-collar guy who gets up and goes to work every day and is just consistent, God bless him. Encourage him. He may just be an average good Joe, but God bless him. It's those guys that are the backbone of the United States, of the church. And that was Mordecai. He just was a good guy that had a good routine. Greatness is not a matter of size, but of quality. And that's within the reach of every human being. If you just live your life well. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, and I thought it was beautiful. If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. And that's Mordecai. He got up and he sat in the king's gates. He worked for the government, basically. There's nothing wrong with a guy who's righteous and has a routine. In fact, Luke 16, verse 10 says, he who is faithful in what is least will be faithful in much, and he who is unjust in what is least will be unjust in that which is much. There's nothing wrong with a life well lived. It has great value. And someday they will hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little bit. Enter into the joy of the Lord because of a life well lived. William Booth, do you know who he is? He was the founder of the Salvation Army. He started the Salvation Army when he was 20 years old. And by then, he was already retiring from the pastorate. He had been a pastor, and he retired because he had this passionate heart for the downcast in London. He wanted to reach the poor, the homeless, the destitute, and the hungry with the gospel. And it's funny, he said the Salvation Army had the three S's, soap, more soap, and salvation. And as they became effective on the streets of London, people started getting saved, and he thought he could send these people to church, that he would encourage them now to get locked in. But he realized that the poor weren't very well accepted in churches. They stood out, and people treated them differently because they didn't have the nice clothes or the nice speech or the education. So he would start inner city missions that these people who were saved off the streets could go to. Well, when he was 20 years old, this is what he wrote. I will, number one, rise every morning sufficiently early and have a few minutes, not less than 5, in private prayer. Number 2, I will avoid all the babbling and idle talking in which I have lately so sinfully indulged. Number 3, I will endeavor to conduct myself as a humble, meek, zealous follower of the bleeding lamb, and by serious conversation and warning, endeavor to lead others to think of their immortal souls. Number four, I will read no less than four chapters in God's Word every day. Number five, I will strive to live closer to God and to seek after holiness. Number six, I will read this over every day. God help me, enable me to cultivate a spirit of self-denial and yield myself a prisoner of love to the Redeemer of the world. He was just a 20-year-old kid who picked a simple routine, and he started the Salvation Army. You know, by the 1900s, the Salvation Army had missions in 36 nations. During World War II, they operated 3,000 service units. And as of today, they have locations in 117 nations that speak 175 different languages. Just righteous people doing routine things, and they change the world. Finally, Mordecai is now rewarded. Finally, the irony twists, and he is the one that gets the robe, the ride on the horse, and Haman has to say, here's the guy the king likes. So it was just the amazing twist of fate. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7 says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Ladies, stop looking to your daddy, your mama, your boss, your best friend to notice you and pat you on the back. Because exaltation is not necessarily coming from the right, the left, above and below. It comes from the Lord. And he notices. And he can motivate and orchestrate situations in which you will be rewarded. You will receive a reward for your good labor. He knows, he sees, and even if he has to give someone insomnia to make sure that you get rewarded, he can do that. There is a true story about a man who ran a really seedy hotel. And one night an elderly couple came in and asked for a room. It was a rainy night. And the clerk explained, it was 1 a.m, that the hotel was full. But he felt really bad, and he said, you know, even though I can't rent you a room, I have a room. You can sleep in my room, you know, his little back room, and gave him the room for the night. And the next morning as they were checking out, the old gentleman said, you know, you should be a manager of a hotel, and someday I'll build you one. And the guy thought, oh, yeah, really great, thanks, you know. Just think the guy was, you know, blowing smoke. And a few years passed, and one day he received a letter from New York with a round-trip ticket inviting him to come out and see the hotel he built for the manager, and it was the Waldorf Astoria. Yeah, I know. Just an average Joe doing his job on the swing shift, working at midnight, and go in the extra mile. And he was rewarded. Galatians 6:9 says, do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. And so that's how we're seeing the story turn in favor of Mordecai. Now, I have to grant you, life on this earth is full of Murphy's Law. It's very ironic, and sometimes we're in the middle of it. And you could be in the midst of some cruel injustice. Maybe someone else got ahead and you got the ticket. And it didn't seem fair. But God has a way of making wrong things right. As a matter of fact, he sent his son. And ironically, the death of Jesus brings you life. You don't deserve it. And he didn't deserve it. But the true irony is that his death brings you life and his pain is your gain. And you're not home yet. Even if it doesn't work out now that you get all the rewards you think you deserve, God will make sure that they're stored up in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these ladies. And I just pray, Lord, if they are married to some ordinary Joes, Lord, tonight they'll go home and kiss them and just love them and encourage them and be so grateful to have a faithful man in their lives, Lord. A faithful husband, a faithful father, faithful friend, Lord. Thank you for those guys. And these women as well, Lord. Maybe they're just, you know, another load of laundry, another day at the office, whatever it is, Lord. Will you encourage them and let them know you see Help them to do it as unto you, Lord, that they would gladly be your servants if they can do it for your kingdom and for your glory, Lord. Because we know that you're keeping track and nothing is unnoticed by you. In Jesus' name, amen.